Is this for God's glory? Sometimes God gives us trials and heartaches and hardships, and we have to go through them for His glory. Why do we want what we want? You know, James 4:3 says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts." Is the vast majority of your prayer for self or others? Stop and think about that. When you pray mornings or evenings, whatever it might be for you, who do you pray the most for? Is it your needs? Is it you? Is it all about you? Or is it others? The bottom line is when you put out and give out and serve, the feeling follows. It's all about others.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 10th chapter, Mark chapter 10. I suppose it was about the mid-70s, and it was winter, and it was Wisconsin. And there was a class of second grade kids who were taking this tour of this milk production factory. And this director of the factory was taking them from place to place and showing them how the factory worked there, and showed them the cows there and their stanchions, and all the little kids were oohing and aahing. But there was one little girl there, and she was looking kind of distraught and anxious and kind of bothered about something. They went on and they showed the pasteurization part of it and the purification part and how they sterilized this and that, and all the kids were oohing and aahing. But that little girl was kind of looking nervous and looking around and kind of a questioning look on her face. And finally they got through the entire production, took over an hour, and the director of it said, "Now, kids, any of you have a question at this point?" And the little girl with the nervous look on her face raised her hand, and she blurted out, "Didn't anyone notice my new snowsuit?" The message is entitled, "It's All About Me." It's all about me. And I think you'll see why from the passage here in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 35, it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. He said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's all about me, or is it? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we come before thee at this time. We need help, divine help. We pray that you'd help us to listen. And as we listen, may we not think of our neighbor or friend or somebody who has this issue, but may we look within our own hearts and see the reality of our own depravity and the possibility that we are inward and self-centered. Father, I just pray that you'd give us victory over this in whatever even minuscule area it might be, that we might serve the Lord better and others as well. We ask now and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who know the Bible know it says a lot about pride. And very unflattering things about pride. In Proverbs 6:17, it mentions these six things that the Lord hateth. And the very first one is a proud look. Get that down. God doesn't just put up with pride. He absolutely hates pride. It heads the list of the six or seven things that he hates, a proud look. And then we read in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Where there's pride, it's not of God. It's of the world. The world is into that thing. I'm the greatest. I'm number one. I'm the best, and so on. It's not of the Father. That's of the world. Pride is an ungodly thing. And then we read in James 4:6, "God resisteth the proud." Notice the stiff arm there. "God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble." So we find here some serious things said against pride. We find some very serious things in the Bible as far as examples go about pride. We think of Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should serve him?" Pride. And Nebuchadnezzar, who looked about Babylon and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I built with my majesty and might and blah, blah, blah," and so on. And we find out he's turned into a beast afterwards. Pride. We could also take a look at even a good man by the name of Hezekiah, a king of Judah, who had a pride issue. And that's what really led to the downfall of Israel to Babylon, is when he let those ambassadors in and was showing off all the treasures there. And they're taking notes going, "Okay, we better come back and get this stuff." It was pride. Of course, when we think of pride, we think of the father of pride, the devil himself, and the fact that it was pride that plummeted Satan basically and his followers out of heaven in the first place, where he said, "I will ascend above the throne of God," and his issue was pride. Now, contrast that to men in the Bible like Abraham. Abraham, that brightest star in the Hebrew heaven and that founder of the Jewish race. And Abraham, the one who said, "I've taken it upon myself to speak unto God, who am but dust and ashes." That was Abraham. And then there was Moses. When God called Moses on an assignment, Moses said, "You've got the wrong guy. I can't do this. I am absolutely nothing." We see men like Gideon as well, who said, "I am the least in my father's house, and my father's house is the least in the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin is the least of the tribes of Israel." And that's humility. And of course, we find the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our great example, washing feet as an example of humility. Now, the apostles apparently are yet to learn this lesson here. Maybe the fame had gone to their head. Think about this. They're intoxicated with their popularity because, well, they're following along with this man who everybody's talking about. He is the buzz of Israel. His name is a household word. And they're on the coattails of that, former fishermen and former tax collectors. And now they're famous. And they think they're somebody. They've been given an incredible privilege. They get to walk with God the Son. And they're even empowered to do these miracles. And so here they are now thinking they're something. And when mothers bring little kids to them, they go, "Get out of here. Get these kids out of here." You know, it's gone to their head. They're rock stars, at least in their own mind. And they just had gotten done hearing Christ in verse 31. Notice here, say this: "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Now, they didn't get it at this point yet. In fact, Christ had been talking about dying, and they had found that kind of talk unpalatable, and they didn't want to trouble with that. And so they're talking about this millennial reign that's not going to come yet, this wearing of crowns that wasn't going to happen, this business of Jesus ruling and reigning on earth, this talk of denying self and taking up a cross and following the Lord just didn't sit right with them. And so they're downright carnal. And it was all about them. As we think about this truth today, we find several thoughts here in our passage. The first is what I call the selfish request. The selfish request. In verse 35, it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Notice the "we." We want something here. Now, let me add a little bit of an additional insight to this. It wasn't just those two who came. We find some 20/20 insight here in Matthew 20:20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children," that's James and John, "with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Now, James and John were called the sons of thunder by Jesus Christ. They were brash and they were bold.
and they were also related to Jesus Christ. There are many who do not realize this, but their mom, Salome, however it's pronounced, Salome or Salome, was the sister of Mary, what the world knows as the Virgin Mary. So here's this woman, and she is the aunt of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has known her all of his life. And James and John, they're cousins. And so here's these two cousins and the aunt, they're related, and they're playing that family card, if you will, that trump card of theirs. You know how blood is thicker than water. And they're coming to Jesus, and they got a special favor to ask. And mommy here is going to do the dirty work for them. She's going to ask this special favor. Have you ever done that? Maybe somebody who had kind of an in, and you go through them to get to somebody to get this special favor. I have a younger brother, and very sharp, but when he was growing up, he was very blunt. And the older brothers, and there were six boys, we'd always use Jeff to get something out of Dad. The rest of us didn't dare ask Dad, but if we were working on the apartments on Saturday and wanted to go to the ball game or something, it was like, hey, Jeff, you ask Dad, or Jeff, ask Dad this, or ask, you know, and Jeff would always do it. He was kind of our liaison, and here we find a liaison in the mother of James and John, related. Kind of getting political here if you think about it. And earlier they'd been arguing, the apostles, who's going to be the greatest? Well, I'm the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. They're going back and forth. And finally, James and John realize they have a ready-made trump card. We're related to the Savior. We have an in. In fact, his mom and our mom are sisters. Why don't we get our mom to help us here? So they, in verse 36, they or verse 35, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And in verse 36, he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Now, notice Jesus didn't consent to do it. They leave it open-ended, blank sheet of paper. Whatever we ask, Lord, we want you to do it for us. And by the way, let me just say, it's not wise as parents to just say, whatever you want, kids, and they come to you with a favor. You promise not to tell me no? Don't make that promise. You know, I have people that come in for counseling, and they say, Pastor, I have something to tell you, but you got to promise you can't say anything. I can't make that promise. There are some issues, and you need to understand, but there are some issues that might even need to be reported to the authorities. And so you cannot give people a blank check. You might vow a vow that you cannot keep or swear to your own hurt. And so Christ does not tell them that whatever you want, I'll give it to you. In verse 36, he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Now, you read that and you say, well, didn't he know what they wanted? Of course he knew what they wanted. We've been over this already. But he's going to let this thing play out. It's going to be a lesson in self-centeredness. And he's going to teach everybody something about narcissism that they will never forget. In verse number 37, they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now, what was their problem here? Well, they have their sights on a crown still. Jesus has his sights on a cross. You see the difference? Huge difference. They're thinking Christ is going to defeat the Romans. He's going to set up his throne. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. And we get to sit on his right hand and on his left and wear these crowns and be big shots and be somebody. And they totally missed the mark. You know, they were a bit disillusioned. It wasn't about crowns. It was about crosses. And by the way, when you got saved, when you gave your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, did you realize the cross that you would carry as a result? You know, there's a gospel that's being promoted that it's kind of health and wealth. If you just make this little decision for Jesus, everything will be rosy and wonderful. And there are a lot of people that are getting disillusioned about why it's not rosy and so wonderful. And the fact is, they're making professions of faith and false professions of faith as a result. We find out here it's every man for themselves. How sad. You know, prominence is often gained by shrewd maneuvers and management and somebody in carnal competition trying to do or outdo somebody else. The apostles were thinking earthly kingdom, and they were thinking kind of this tiered system, this pyramid. Jesus at the top, and them kind of the next two next to him, and then just kind of fanning out from there, getting on down to the peons at the bottom of the pyramid there. And that's the way the Jewish church did it. And by the way, that's the way the Roman church would do it eventually, and the Greek church would do it eventually, kind of this pyramid thing. And so here's the disciples now, and they're jockeying for position. Let me just stop and say this. I have always been leery about anyone asking for a position without earning that position. There's nothing wrong with making a request if a position is available, something along those lines. But let me just say, if you are working as hard as you can and something comes up and God promotes you and you have earned your stripe and you have worked in the trenches, there's nothing wrong with that. But in 30 years of ministry, I've seen a lot of the opposite. And I've seen a lot of folks who avoid the grunt work. And yet when they want that showy position, their hand is up. Hey, what about me? I'll do it. I'll take that. You earn the stripe first here. Forget that glamorous part until you've been down there shoveling manure for a while. I call it the Simon the Sorcerer syndrome. You find it over in Acts chapter 8. Simon wasn't there during any of the blood and the sweat and the tears. But he comes along later on and he sees this power and he takes his money out and he says, give me this power. Wants the preeminence right then and there. You know, the Bible teaches that once you have been faithful in little, that is when God promotes you. We read this from Christ in Luke 19:17. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Notice, faithful in little, and the authority is given. You know, that self-seeking spirit has absolutely no place in the kingdom of heaven. So we see, first of all, this selfish request. Secondly, we see the Savior's reply. In verse number 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now here's the disciples, and they get this question, and they're clueless. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, Christ says? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They go on and just flippantly say, yeah, sure, we can. You know, if you think about what they were asking, if it was an earthly kingdom that was ushered in, who ended up on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ? Two thieves. Oh, really? Is that where you want to end up? Is that what you want? They said, well, we can. We'll take it. Really? Is that what you want? You want to be on a cross? In verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? First of all, he mentions a cup. He said, can you drink of this cup? What was that cup? That cup speaks of a responsibility, of a burden even, if you will, of something to be dreaded. It is something horrible. Can you drink of this cup? Before Jesus Christ went to the cross, we read in John 18:11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? He knew what that cup meant. The cup of the sins of the world poured upon him. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane thinking about that very cup. Oh, the horror of that cup. It was something to be dreaded. It was a responsibility. And he said, are you able to drink of that cup? And then we find in verse number 38 also, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Now, what's baptism? Well, baptism's immersion. That is the only kind of baptizing you find in the Bible, is by immersing somebody beneath water. You don't find sprinkling water on somebody or pouring water on somebody and that called baptism. The very word baptizo in the Greek speaks of a submersion, a plunging beneath something, beneath water. And the only kind of baptism found in the Bible is by immersion. So what's he talking about? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Well, he's talking about being immersed in pain, immersed in suffering, immersed in agony, baptized in the horror of it all. Quite an answer to a carnal ambition. And again, it was okay for them, I guess, to ask, or at least ask for something. It's okay for us to ask for things from God. And we have not because we ask not. We're admonished throughout the Bible to ask. But here's the key. Watch the motive. Did you get that? Watch the motive. Is it for your glory or God's glory? Is it for self or for others? What is the motive? Motive, motive, motive. There was a woman who heard a preacher preach on a Sunday night, guest preacher, and afterwards she went up in tears and said, "Would you pray for my unsaved husband to come to Christ and be born again?" He said, "Well, I'd be happy to do that, ma'am, but why do you want him to be saved?" She said, "Well, it's just miserable around the house, and I got to come to church alone." And she started giving a bunch of reasons why she's put out by this unsaved husband. And he said, "Well, I can pray, ma'am, but God won't answer." She said, "Huh?" He said, "The reason you want your husband saved is for God's glory. What is the motive?" There was a fellow who was distraught, and he went to his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, would you pray for me? I've got this burden, and I just want God to remove it." And so the preacher said, "Well, let's pray together." And so they knelt beside the chair there, and the man said, "Oh, God, please take this burden away." And the preacher cut in, and he said, "Don't do it, Lord." The guy looked over, "Huh?" Just went on praying, "Lord, this is such a heartache to me, and I'm struggling, it's costing me, and please take it away." And the preacher said, "Don't do it, Lord." The man stopped, looked over, and he said, "Preacher, what are you doing? I'm praying for you for God to take the burden away, and you're saying don't do it." He said, "Your motive is wrong. Is this for God's glory?" Sometimes God gives us trials and heartaches and hardships, and we have to go through them for His glory. Why do we want what we want? You know, James 4:3 says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts." Is the vast majority of your prayer for self or others? Stop and think about that. When you pray mornings or evenings, whatever it might be for you, who do you pray the most for? Is it your needs? Is it you? Is it all about you? Or is it others? The huge fraction of our prayer ought to be for others. Now, notice in verse 38, he said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Are you fellows able to go through this?" He had mentioned that already. We've looked at it already. In Luke 12:50, he had told him earlier, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" That word straitened means narrowed or squeezed. This was something so pressing to him. We talked, I think, last time about the joy of Christ going to the cross, and it consumed him. He says, "I have this baptism to be baptized with." So in verse 38, he said, "Can you guys drink of this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism?" In verse 39, notice, "And they said unto him, We can." We can. Talk about pride. Yeah. We can do this. Talk about overconfidence. When the moment came, were they able? If you know how this thing plays out, you know they turned tail and they ran. When it really came crunch time, they couldn't even stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here they were being presumptuous. We can. Watch that being presumptuous. Oh, yeah, we can do it. Would James and John follow through on this vow here? No, they wouldn't. Because again, they're thinking crown, not cross. And there's a huge difference there. You know, before Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had foretold that all of you are going to deny me. We find in Mark 14:31, "But he," Peter, that is, "spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." That means James and John tuned in and said, we'll follow you to that cross. We won't deny you. Well, notice in verse number 39, it says, "And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." You're going to drink of that cup after all. You're going to be immersed in that pain and that suffering after all. And eventually they were. Think about it. Who was the first apostle to be martyred? The first of the 12. It was James. In fact, in Acts 12, verse 2, it says that King Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I think it speaks there of being beheaded. You say, "Oh, that would be awful." Well, James got off easy. In my estimation, John lived on. And you go, "Well, that's good." Well, no, that wasn't so good for John. Domitian, the Roman emperor, tried to boil him in oil. Could you imagine? He came out, didn't hurt him, kind of had smooth skin, and then he was poisoned. And by the way, if you see pictures of John, he will be holding a cup quite often. He was poisoned, and that didn't kill him. And so I think the superstitious emperor at that point just turned him loose. But years later, Trajan, the emperor at that time, would send John to the copper mines. You'd have to understand what the copper mines were all about. The copper mines were in Patmos. You see it there with the arrow behind me off the coast of Asia Minor. And it was the dead end. It was a slow death. And there in Patmos, John, probably in his 90s at the time, would work the copper mines. The food was swill. It was awful. I mean, they would eat bugs. They'd eat rats. They'd eat whatever they could. And he would be a slave until he died. It was the end of the road. And John writes from Patmos in Revelation 1:9. He says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "Can you drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism?" Yeah, we can. They did. Jesus knew the price they would pay. In verse 39, they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Now, let me just stop here and say this. There is a difference between salvation and rewards. Salvation is free. Jesus Christ paid for it when he died on the cross. It was bought with his shed blood. Salvation is free, but rewards are earned. They are earned. An incentive to holy living, perhaps, but that might be a tad shallow. The love of Christ should constrain us to serve the Lord, but there are going to be rewards for those who serve him faithfully. There are going to be crowns. Paul wrote about them in 2 Timothy 4:8. He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, it's going to be a reward for those who have served the Lord faithfully, but they are rewards giving according to the will of God. And Jesus Christ had said that in verse number 40 at the end. He said, it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Whoever God wants to give them to, that's who gets them. Not by jockeying and elbowing and positioning and conniving and scheming and trying to get our way. That's not how we get rewards. You know who's going to sit on the right hand, the left hand of Jesus Christ in heaven? I'll show you. Found it way back in 1 Kings 22:19. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." Everybody who's saved is going to be on the right hand, the left hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the selfish request. We see the Savior's reply. Thirdly, we see the saints' resentment. In verse 41, it says, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." Now, here's the best Christians alive, the saints, if you will. And this little juvenile thing has gone on, and now there's this resentment taking place here because self-ambition, it leads to ugly competition. And these guys are behaving like grade schoolers and junior high kids who are kind of elbowing. And the Bible tells us in verse number 41, "When the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." That Greek word for displeased there means indignant. Now, they were no better than their buddies there. They'd been trying to get that position as well, but they didn't think of it first, and they didn't have a mommy related to Jesus. So they're really ticked off, and they're displeased. They're indignant, and they're glaring at those two. They're upset here. But you know, the saddest thing of all is Jesus Christ is days away from the cross. Think about it. What a grief this had to be to him. This juvenile behavior here, totally inappropriate for the setting. Christ is going to the cross. And these guys are ticked at each other because these guys pulled this thing off, or tried to anyway, after all the teaching of being childlike and being humble. Here's these guys elbowing, trying to get position with the Lord. What a grief it had to be to him. How patient he really was with them. What caused this scenario here, this altercation? I'll tell you what caused it. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Never forget that. Only by pride. Not possibly pride. Not maybe pride in there somewhere. Only by pride. If it's between two siblings, if it's between parents and children, if it's between co-workers or church members, you show me contention, I'll show you pride somewhere, either on both parts or one or the other. But only by pride cometh contention. Was it true in this scenario? You bet it was. The problem here was pride. It was all about me. On the eve of the biggest event in all of history, these guys have pride issues, and they're arguing with each other, and they're plummeting the church at that time into this quarrel because of their pride. The best Christians alive. And we see the saints' resentment, and it's childish, childish. But you know, none of us are immune to it. Before we point fingers at these guys and smirk and whatever, the holiest men alive at that time, the wisest men alive at that time, let me just say that every single one of us can succumb to wanting glory, wanting the credit. Somebody so well said it'd be amazing what we could get done for God if nobody cared who got the credit. Do we need credit? Do we need kudos? You know, somebody so well said the best of men are still men at best. We're depraved. And it doesn't matter who we are, we could make the same mistake. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Any one of us could go downward, spiraling, jockeying for position. It's not spiritual. We find a guy in the Old Testament, he's kind of overlooked quite often. He was the assistant of the great prophet Jeremiah, but he didn't get much recognition. And one day it got to him, and he started aspiring to be somebody. And God, of course, knew this, and he gave Jeremiah the prophet a word for his own assistant. And in Jeremiah 45:5, God said to him, to Baruch, he said, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." It's so simple. Don't do that. Seekest thou great things for thyself? No, no, that's wrong. You know what the attitude of a Christian ought to be? It's found in Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Were these two doing that? Were they saying, you know, Peter, you and Andrew ought to sit on the right and the left? No, no, no. You guys do it. No, no, you do it. In honor, preferring one another. That didn't go on at all, did it? God help us to do this. Do we prefer one another to get the credit, the glory, the limelight? God help us to practice this here. We see the saints' resentment, and fourthly, we see the subtle rebuke. In verse 41, it says, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Now that's the way of the world. The way of the world is a caste system. And basically at the bottom you've got the people, the artisans, the paupers, the servants, and the peons, and the ordinary people. And at the top, you've got the landowners, you've got the monopolists, and the capitalists, and the aristocrats, and the titles, and the nobles. And you find this invisible caste system, and that's the way the world does it. In verse 43, Christ goes on, he says, "But so shall it not be among you." Now, Caesar might do that sort of thing, but so shall it not be among you. And King Herod might act like that, but so shall it not be among you. And Alexander the Great might operate that way, and Genghis Khan and those who occupy political positions, they might do it that way, but so shall it not be among you. No place in the Christian for ambition and self-promotion and being hungry for power and hungry for fame. So shall it not be among you. We find in verse 43, he says, "But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Deaconos is actually the Greek word there. We find two very different paths to greatness, and one is self-promotion, and the other is self-denial. And one is godly, and the other is sinful. And we have to all ask ourselves, which path, honestly, are we on? We see the subtle rebuke, and finally, we see the sober reminder. In verse 44, Christ says, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." All right, top dog, you're the one who's going to serve everybody. I found this quote by William Taylor this last week. I thought it was good. He said, "God's view of success is very different is a very different affair. In his estimation, success consists in what a man is, not in what he has. And he gives you that success by denying you the other. I like that. You ask for forgiveness and expect it in joy. God answers by showing you more thoroughly your sins. We pray for holiness. It comes through sore trial. Thus, God answers the prayer for purity. How true that is. Notice in verse 44 again, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." That's the key word there, servant, servant, servant. That is the cure for carnal ambition. Folks, we are servants. Forget self-promotion. You know, the problem with self-promotion is the person who is, well, it's all about me, has a deficit in the love department. Now, I want you to follow me with this. There is self-love there. If you and I served others, we would come to love others. Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Meaning, whatever you pour yourself into, whatever you invest in, whatever you give to, if it's a person or a cause or whatever, your heart will follow. Somebody says, well, I'm waiting for a feeling. You're going to wait for a long time. We live in such a feeling-oriented society. Forget the feeling. The feeling follows the action. If you and I, and just an idea, would start walking around this place 10, 15 minutes before church or after church and try and encourage people and lift up their spirits and cheer them on, you know what would happen? It affects you. It really works the opposite way we think. Watch what happens. You go to a nursing home and start ministering to people, you start feeling love. It's the feeling that follows the action. It's kind of like the Grinch finally got it. What's happening? I finally care, you know? I'm feeling. What's the deal? The bottom line is when you put out and give out and serve, the feeling follows. It's all about others. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." God turns that pyramid upside down, by the way. And those who are on the greatest are on the bottom, and they are serving from the bottom. Well, finally, in verse 47, Christ says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." If you want, you can circle verse 45. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for months, and we'll be in it for months more. This is the pivotal point of the Gospel of Mark. This is the key verse, I believe, in the whole Gospel of Mark, is verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, here's Jesus Christ, and this is an amazing thing. But he could have had 10,000 times 10,000 angels at his every beckoning call, ministering unto him, feeding him, and primping and pampering him. He could have had all that. But instead, he chose to serve. He served his whole life. The grand finale included sacrificing himself at the end of his life. It was all about service. We read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Notice what he even calls himself in verse 45, the Son of Man. He could have said, "I'm the Son of God," or "I'm God the Son." But he most often chooses this title of humility, "for the Son of Man." Notice, "came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life." Notice, a ransom for many. What's he talking about there? He's talking about dying for the sins of the world. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He gave his life to be a ransom for many. And in that process, he taught us that the way up is down. Follow me? And the way down is trying to go up. In Luke 14:11, Jesus says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And the biggest loser is the narcissist who feels it's all about him or all about her. The road to greatness lies in unselfish service. And by the way, that's the greatest source of joy, serving. Those of you who serve, you're the happiest Christians, because the greatest joy is in serving, and also the ultimate reward is in serving. You know, the choir a moment ago sung about that passage from Philippians chapter 2, I believe, where it talks about Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto the death of the cross. And as a result, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father throughout all eternity. So let me just close and say in closing, it's not about rewards and even position or any of that. The highest ambition for a born-again Christian should be to please Him, plain and simple. It's not about us. It's all about Him.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.